All right, this is exciting. We start this study, as you've probably seen in the Ironman announcements, and we've been talking about it, how to study the Bible. And just a couple comments up front here. I did send out the curriculum or the little booklet that Joel James wrote and published at his church. I have, I think, 17 hard copies. It looks like there are more than 17 men here. So they're sitting on that table afterwards. And this section's like rejoicing, right? Afterwards, first come, first serve. If you want, if you prefer a hard copy, the binders are over there. There's an extra article in there that I'll send to you, the rest of you, when we get to it. That might be good supplemental reading. But just a quick note about that material. Phenomenal stuff. I'd highly encourage you guys to work through it and read through it on your own. I will suggest certain sections to read as we go along. And I think when we hit chapter 5, by the time we get into things like grammar and syntax, it'll be most helpful, so we'll probably stick more closely to it when we get there. But the first four chapters are kind of introductory material. I'll refer to them in, you know, these first few sessions, but I would just encourage you to read them on your own and really, really spend a lot of time in that material. Joel James does a great job communicating at a level that we can all understand. And he wrote it specifically for his church and I think for the lay people in his church. So just really helpful. Yeah, Graham.
Can we bring someone from another church? My brother-in-law.
No other church is allowed.
I'm just making that.
Of course. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, Ryan.
Is that something we can purchase somewhere?
You don't have to buy it. You don't have to buy it. I sent the link to you. You mean that material?
Right.
Yeah, well, the hard copy, if you, I don't know if you can, is it in book form anywhere? I mean, it's available on.
You can download it, I mean, you know, and just print it out, and that's fine, but it's like, yeah. What'd you say it was, Kevin, 100 pages?
So this is how thick that binder is. This is double-sided, so.
Maybe we could, we'll create a little sign-up list at the end, and if you'd like us to go ahead and get some more of these, we'll print them out for you.
Okay.
If you're nice.
Yeah, we're nice. Yeah, 172 pages. Okay, that's what it looks like. There you go. All right. Well, I'm really excited about this study, and I think it's super important for us to. But I think at the beginning we have to establish its importance in many ways. Here's some questions I thought about. You know, as we dive in here. Maybe some questions to ask yourself and maybe a little bit of interaction here. Why is this study about how to study the Bible so important for us as Christians? You could ask what's at stake when it comes to our study of the Scriptures. Why would we have a study on how to study the Bible? Another question, as you maybe begin to read this, you know, 172 pages, you say, I've never studied my Bible, you know, like this before. You know, the question could be, even as you work through this and you begin to see in the first couple chapters, hey, he's clearly talking about, hey, this is how we're to study if we're going to preach. And you might be sitting there and saying, I don't think I'm going to preach ever. Does that mean I don't need to know this? Does all of our study have to be expository study? What about, you know, you could ask the question, what about our devotional reading, right? We always have those kinds of categories. You get up in the morning, maybe you have your devotional time, and you say, I don't really think much about how I approach the text of Scripture at that point. I just kind of, I pray. I come to the text of Scripture. I open up my Bible, pick up where I left off. Maybe I don't. Maybe I just flip it open and just start reading. I don't know how you men do that, but you may be asking, what does this have to do with that? Those are all good questions. Any thoughts, Jim?
I would say it's very important to be accurate with what we were saying. You got a chemical formula, you want to get it exactly right, get the result you want. Of course, you can't get the scripture exactly right, but to the extent that God has given us our minds and intelligence and the Holy Spirit to study exactly what he says, because that's his word and what he said, and we want to understand what he said. In a sense, also, when we share it with somebody else, we are preaching his word. We want to do it accurately as we can.
You're exactly right. You're stealing my notes, Jim. No, but why is accuracy so important when it comes to the scriptures? I mean, this may be obvious to us, but I just want to get you guys to articulate it. I mean, I think maybe we assume this. Some of us maybe, but I want you, as we go through this material, a lot of it may be reviewed to you, and maybe you're here at this church because you believe at all of these things and have these as convictions, but I think it's important, by way of reminder, for us just to think and pause and think carefully about just precisely what the implications for this are. Yeah, Dave?
I mean, the goal is to understand what God, the author, said in the Bible. And there's so many temptations, if you do it inaccurately or improperly, to take things out of context, to not understand the culture, what's going on, and try to make it say what you think it is.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's... The goal is to go to the opposite, make sure you understand what the author said.
Yeah, and how about this question? So then, what is at stake? Think down the road here. What is at stake if we get that wrong, men?
We're going to have to answer the Lord.
How about our theology? Yeah, absolutely. Adam, were you going to say something?
Truth is at stake, and our authority is at stake. It wouldn't be accurate if we don't have an accurate understanding of what the Bible says, then we have inaccuracy is what we've adopted, and error is what we will live by. So what we believe and what we do is going to equivocate in some way.
Yeah, just a couple more, right? Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Life and death is at stake here. The end of Deuteronomy. Warren, were you going to say something?
I was going to say basically the same thing. We're dealing with eternal issues.
Yep.
We don't want to be wrong.
Yeah, here's another question. Sorry. Ken, well, last one. You in the corner.
Yeah, thank you. I was thinking, you know, God has commanded us to learn Scripture. And all Scripture is profitable.
Amen.
School us in a way that we live lives, you know, consistent with his will.
Yep. Here's another question for you. What would Ezra say? What would Ezra say? And you all perhaps know or have heard Ezra 7:10. Listen to this passage. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Notice the order here, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You could say, if you think about it, what is at stake? Think about the order, and it's very intentional here. Our study of the Word of God impacts not only our teaching of it, but also our practice of it. I mean, those are two major issues, aren't they? And you guys all touched on that. We're talking about something that affects both our Christian life and our Christian ministry. I mean, what else is there? Our study impacts our our practice of the word. Just a few more passages here, just to survey this, and this is by no means exhaustive. I could go on and on for slides about this, but you just think, and many of you alluded to this, you just think about, how many times in God's word it tells us why God's word is given to us. The purpose for God's word being for our good, for our practice of it. Notice Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful," notice, "to do according to all that is written in it." Right? The implication there being, as with all of these passages, I can't obey it, I can't do it if I don't know what it says. If I don't know what it means by what it says. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, even Jesus, in answering Satan's temptations, you remember, said this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is our very life bread." If it is shrouded in confusion and we cannot understand it, then, I mean, that is a cruel joke that God has played on us, isn't it? Every word. That's even in its details. Ken, you mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Again, notice the purpose, "so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." 2 Peter 1 verse 19 calls us to pay attention. Pay much closer attention, to borrow the language of Hebrews, to this word, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I love that imagery, right? You ever been in a dark hallway and there's the nightlight at the end of the corner or at the end of the hall, and it's all you can do in the middle of the night to pay attention to that thing, make your way around. That is how we ought to approach Scripture. James chapter 1. We're to, in humility, he says there, "receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls," and we're to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Again, then our study impacts our practice of the word, our doing of the word. We have no sure foundation for the Christian life if we don't understand first what God meant by what he said. That's not up for grabs. And the second part, our study impacts our teaching of the word. Just a few passages here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15. You perhaps have heard this before. "Be diligent," Paul tells Timothy, "to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." And this, "accurately handling the word of truth, rightly dividing it." 2 Peter, Peter would say this, chapter 3, you know, he makes some observations there at the end of his letter. And speaking of Scripture, and specifically Scripture written by the Apostle Paul, it's fascinating even there to note that even at the time of Peter, Paul was already, those letters were already considered a part of the canon as inspired Scripture. Notice he says, "just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Now notice what some do with this, "which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Oops. Lastly, 1 Timothy 1, Paul would say there, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The point there being, we must know what the Bible says and what the Bible means by what it says if we're to teach it. And again, men, whether you ever get behind a pulpit or not, the reality is, as men and as leaders and as Christians and as Christian men, not only do you need to rightly understand God's word to obey it, at some level, guys, you are called to communicate God's word to those around you. Whether it be your wife or your kids or your coworkers or other young men that you are called to be discipling and mentoring in the church. This is crucial, isn't it? This is our study, our interpretation, our understanding of what God has said to us precedes our Christian life. It's the foundation for it in our Christian ministry. But I want you to notice from these passages even the weightiness, think about them, and the significance and the severity of what is at stake here. I asked earlier, what is at stake? Ryan said life and death. Certainly. But what look at the biblical language. Paul says that we will either be, look, approved, or we will be ashamed. I mean, that's a big deal, depending on how we handle the meaning of Scripture. Peter says someone's interpretation could lead to their own destruction. Man, no doubt from the very outset, I want to impress upon you that there is much at stake here. The accuracy of our theology is at stake, as some of you have mentioned. The legitimate practice of our Christian life is at stake here. The sole source of authority for our ministry is at stake here. This is no small issue. In many ways, this is the fountainhead, you could say, for our theology. And if we don't carefully and zealously guard our hermeneutic and our approach to the Bible, it doesn't matter, guys, if we start off with a good system. You understand that? It doesn't matter if we begin with sound orthodox theology. You can be sure that if we compromise over time in how we study Scripture, we'll soon find ourselves in error. Be warned. Just think. You know, Chuck, you said, many a heretic, guys, has affirmed the authority of the Bible and even appealed to it for his views. Read church history. Consider this, then, even. The temptation to sin and the fall of man began as an interpretive issue. I mean, think about this. Think about the theology and the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden prior to sin. I mean, if this isn't motivation for you to get after this and to know what is at stake, think about this. In Genesis 3, how did the serpent find a way in a sinless creation to begin to entice a man and a woman who had, at the time, no inclination towards evil? Interpretation. You know the story. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows. Here he's beginning to, he is explaining, he is giving an interpretation, a false one at that, now of what God meant. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan assigns to God's commands a meaning that it never had, that he never intended. How do you entice and deceive a perfect, innocent creation to disregard and disobey God's instructions? By suggesting an alternative interpretation and meaning or intention behind a straightforward command. This is huge. By casting doubt upon God's intention. What did he mean by his command, Eve? Did you really understand him rightly? Why did he say that? Listen, men, Satan is doing the same thing today in and among God's people, isn't he? If he can't keep you from having access to God's word and owning a Bible, you know what his next best tactic is? It's to keep you from having any confidence in what it actually means. You take that away, and you take the Christian life away. In fact, this is the postmodern age that we live in. This couldn't be more important. We can point to the scriptures. Maybe you've had conversations like this, right? We can point to the scriptures all that we want as our sole source of authority. We can appeal to them over and over again, and yet we may still receive the familiar response. You know, well, you finish the sentence. Well, that's just your interpretation. So guys, we need to be clear about our approach to the text of Scripture. Pray that God will help us in these coming months through this study, because much, much is at stake. So here's where we're going to have to begin. Let's begin just by defining some key terms. Honestly, these are my own definitions that I've tried to make clear here. They, in my reading, a lot of people have different definitions, but for our purposes, we're going to go with these for now. Anytime we ready ourselves to approach a study like this, it's helpful to just give some basic definitions up front. When we come to talk about interpreting Scripture and communicating God's Word, there are some terms that we're going to be encountering and throwing around that you need to be generally familiar with. And these are basic, like I said, they're basic definitions. They're not exhaustive or nuanced by any means. But here's how we're going to distinguish between these terms and ideas, okay? So for biblical interpretation, would it be helpful, by the way, if I sent this PowerPoint out?
Yeah.
All right. For those of you who are like scrambling, I'll send the PowerPoint out. In my email. So if you got my email about Iron Men, then I have you on my list. If you didn't get my email, then come see me afterwards, and I'll get you on that list so that you can receive all that stuff. But the study of the principles involved in interpreting and understanding the meaning of a biblical text is called hermeneutics. Okay, that's what we've come to refer to as hermeneutics. Maybe you've heard that term before. Not to be confused with what we sometimes say as exegesis, okay, which we'll define here as the actual step-by-step process and the practice of drawing out the meaning of that biblical text by the application of those hermeneutical principles. Okay, so here's a way to put it. Just some quotes for you. A lot of quotes this morning, okay? A lot of quotes. But only because they're helpful. Here's what Walt Kaiser says. Therefore, while hermeneutics will seek to describe the general and special principles and rules which are useful in approaching the biblical text, exegesis will seek to identify the single truth intention of individual phrases, clauses, and ultimately entire books. Accordingly, hermeneutics, this is a good explanation. Hermeneutics may be regarded as the theory that guides exegesis. Exegesis may be understood to be the practice of and the set of procedures for discovering the author's intended meaning. Another quote. As a theological discipline, hermeneutics is the science, maybe you've heard that term, it's the science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. It seeks to formulate those particular rules which pertain to the special factors connected with the Bible. It stands in the same relationship to exegesis that a rule book stands to a game. This is a helpful analogy. The rule book is written in terms of reflection, analysis, and experience. The game is played by concrete actualization of the rules. The rules are not the game, and the game is meaningless without the rules. Hermeneutics proper is not exegesis, but exegesis is applied hermeneutics. That's good. Hermeneutics is a science in that it can determine certain principles for discovering the meaning of a document, principles that we'll begin to get into this morning, hopefully. And in that these principles are not a mere list of rules, but bear organic connection to each other. It is also, though, an art, because principles or rules can never be applied mechanically, but involve the skill of the interpreter. Okay, last one. Hermeneutics, then, aims to establish the principles, methods, and rules which are needful to unfold the sense of what is written. So you see this common theme, the hermeneutics, the rules and principles, exegesis, the practice and the playing of that game. Its object is to elucidate, hermeneutics, its object is to elucidate whatever may be obscure or ill-defined so that every reader may be able, by an intelligent process, to obtain the exact ideas intended by the author. Exegesis is the exact, or is the application of these principles and laws, the actual bringing out into formal statement, and by other terms, the meaning of the author's words. And this is a helpful statement too. Exegesis is related to hermeneutics as preaching is to homiletics, or in general, as practice is to theory. And so we'll just say this. Here's some more terms. On the communication side, not the interpretation side, but on the communication side, then, it's helpful to say, then, homiletics and exposition kind of run parallel to hermeneutics and exegesis. Notice, the study of the principles involved in preaching and proclaiming the meaning and message of the biblical text is called homiletics, and exposition is the practice of exposing and explaining the meaning of and message of the biblical text in the application of homiletical principles. Now, of course, that second half, as we've already talked about, is dependent upon that first, right? You can't have faithful exposition without faithful exegesis. Men, you understand that, right? That is Ezra 7:10. It is in that order. You know, sadly, today, a lot of preaching claims to be faithful exposition when it hasn't first done faithful exegesis. That's a problem. And so, hopefully those are helpful distinctions. They just so happen to neatly fall in the H-E-H-E, right? That's nice. Yeah, that's really good, right? That'll preach. That'll preach right there. Oh, boy. Some quotes, more quotes, lots of quotes. I like what Roy Zuck says here. Just to capture all of this, exegesis is the study in private. This is what Carrie and Danny and I do, and it's hard work. It's the study in private. And exposition is the presentation in public. Exegesis is done in the study. Exposition is done in the pulpit or at the teacher's desk or podium. I would even add to that in any conversation where you seek to explain a passage and what it means. The primary concern in exegesis is an understanding of a biblical text, whereas the primary concern of exposition is the communication of the meaning of the text. An effective expositor, this is what I said earlier, is first an effective exegete. Exegesis precedes exposition. And here's another analogy for you. Not as manly, I will admit, but still a good one. Just as baking a cake comes before serving it. Some of you are like, I prefer the rules in the game one. This is good too. Exegesis is thus a means to an end, a step towards exposition. Hermeneutics is like a cookbook. Exegesis is the preparing and baking of the cake, and exposition is serving the cake. That's a good way to tie in hermeneutics, exegesis, and exposition. So, and that Joel James material that I gave you, he says this: it is a grand privilege to preach for God. But to preach for God, you must first study for God. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, but Timothy could only fulfill that command after he had fulfilled this one: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be shamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And really, that's the point. This, what we've talked about so far, just in the beginning, just to introduce all of this, it's the first two chapters, really, in that material I gave you. So for next time, here's your homework. Just to reinforce what we talked about this morning, go ahead and read chapters 1 and 2, okay? Go ahead and read chapters 1 and 2. But the basic point here is that there is much at stake when it comes to our hermeneutic. And you could argue with the order of Ezra 7:10 that everything flows out of how we study and interpret God's word. And I would simply add this: we cannot begin to preach for God, let alone live, men, for God, if we have not first learned to study for God. That's what we come to study in these sessions. This is why I'm so excited about this. So those are the definitions. Here's what I want to do. If you just want to trace it backwards, then you can put an arrow, right, going down on that page. Here's what I want to do, and here's how I want to walk through our material. Before we can communicate God's word, or serve the cake in that analogy, or play the game in that analogy, we need to understand God's word. So we have to spend some time here in the first half of that page. And even before we can bake the cake and look at the recipe, we need to first understand the cookbook. In other words, we need to start with the principles before we move to the process. So we need to begin with hermeneutics. We need to begin at the principle level, since hermeneutics is the study of the principles involved in interpreting the meaning of a biblical text. We have to have those in our minds, don't we? We need to know the rules. And that's what I want to start this morning. And to be honest, I want to nail your feet down so tight to these principles that you will never be tempted to short-circuit the process that arises from them in your exegesis. I want you to be an expert about the rules, and I want you to have those rules, these principles, as a conviction upon your heart. Because, listen, men, if you change the rules, is it the same game? It's not the same game. We don't have the freedom to do that. So let me just make two comments here. Before we dive into the principles, let me make two comments here about these hermeneutical principles, okay? We've been calling the rules of the game or the recipe. Here's two comments. First, our hermeneutical principles are not optional or flexible or ambiguous or up for grabs, but rather they are fixed and they are absolutely essential and foundational, Okay? Listen to what Roy Zuck says again. The rules, and this is so good, or principles for interpreting the Bible are not arbitrary. Guys, you cannot negotiate them. They are not imposed like laws over the Bible, for if that were so, listen, then some might conceive of the principles as having more authority than the Bible itself. They are not inventions, they are discoveries. This is so good. Think about this. Rather than being created, they are observed. In other words, you guys do not determine what those rules are. You can't come to a text and say, well, here's the principle I'm operating off of, and have that principle have arisen from your own heart or wherever you want it to come from. If they were arbitrarily devised by man, Zuck says, then each person could make up his own rules. So the second, so then that leads us to ask the question, doesn't it? Where do we observe these rules? How do we determine what God's rules are for interpreting God's word? Think about this. That leads us to our second statement here. Part of the reason these principles are not up for grabs because our hermeneutical principles are drawn and observed from the scriptures themselves. This is crucial. This is critical. Let me just illustrate this for you from church history, how important this point really is. Consider the historical situation prior to the Reformation. Luther's day. In Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church had declared that the authority of the magisterium and the infallible decree of the Pope determined the rules of the game. In other words, the keys of interpretive authority in Luther's day lay with the church and its tradition, capital T. You see where we're going here? This is dangerous. Guys, the moment we say that we get the rules from some other authority outside of the Bible, you understand why that becomes problematic. To understand the text of Scripture, the authorities would have been saying to Luther, you had to go through the authorized teaching of the Roman Catholic system. But Luther understood how damaging that was to the authority of God's word alone, and so began teaching what would soon become a maxim of the Reformation. You perhaps recognize the analogy of faith: Scripture interprets Scripture. How many of you heard that before, that phrase? Think about this, though. What were they saying? And you need to understand the historical context in which this statement comes, through which this statement comes. Listen to what Kaiser says. This is so insightful. The reformers made extensive use of this phrase. The Church of Rome had issued a commentary that enjoined uniformity in all matters relating to faith and practice. That was, they were saying, here's where you go if you want to know what Scripture says. You go to this other document. But the reformers objected to this rule of faith because it was held to be an authority independent of Scripture. The reformers courageously argued, Walter Kaiser says, that all faith and practice must be based on Scripture alone, sola scriptura. You all want to guard that, don't you? Well, listen to this then. Then if you want to guard that, you must guard the interpretive authority of the Scriptures. But the Scriptures still had to be interpreted. The reformer's solution was to announce that Scripture interprets Scripture. It was intended solely to deny that tradition was the interpreter of the Bible. That's so helpful. You see, what Luther and the reformers realized as they fought to let the Word of God have its proper place and its voice as the supreme authority in the church, what they understood is that unless the rules that we're talking about here, the principles, the hermeneutical authority, the rules of interpretation, unless those were drawn from the Scriptures themselves, guys, whoever determines the rules will inevitably become the authority over the text. So it's critical, men, for us to say with the Reformers that our hermeneutical principles are drawn and observed from the Scriptures themselves. Listen, this is not an academic discussion. You know, saved for those guys who are in that room. If you want to maintain our doctrine and throughout, if we want to pass this on to the men of the next generation, we can't just guard the content of our theology. You understand that? We need to guard how we arrived at that content. If you want to maintain our doctrine of sola scriptura, men, we must zealously guard not only the content of the Scriptures, but how we interpret the Scriptures. The Bible itself demands of its readers that it be read a certain way, and this is what we're after. We want to interpret Scripture the way Scripture itself demands that it be interpreted. So let's consider some of the foundational hermeneutical principles here that we must hold if we are to interpret Scripture correctly as God intended us to. And these principles, I think, these principles, I believe, are assumed by the very Scriptures themselves. They're demonstrated in them and therefore must also be guarded by all who would come to rightly interpret God's Word. And I'll just give you three big ones to begin with, okay? Three big ones. We're only going to cover the first one, if that. I have, how much time do I have? I have 20 minutes. But here they are, the three that we're gonna try and walk through the next few times is the single meaning of Scripture, the authorial intent of Scripture, and the inspiration of Scripture. All of those things affect how we understand God's Word. Okay? And you might be thinking, well, only three principles? No doubt there are many more principles that will actually touch on within those three main principles. In fact, Joel James, if you read ahead, chapter 4 of his material, he lists out 12. I think he actually gives more, even in chapter 3, that he doesn't include as one of the 12. So there are a lot of principles to be had when we come to interpret the Bible. And no doubt, we're going to talk about them. But for our purposes, I'm going to make it easy for you and just give you three big ones to begin with, okay? The reason being, I think you'll find that some of the other principles that come into play along the way really, in my opinion, fall under the umbrella of one of these three. So I will admit, there are more than three principles that we'll end up covering, but for now, I'm just hiding them from you in these three so you don't get overwhelmed. Let's look at the first one. The single meaning of Scripture. Guys, this is so important. And you know, as we walked through this in the college and career class, you know, on Friday nights, I kind of started this a little bit, not with all the slides and everything, but started talking through this with our college and career students. And, you know, I just got to thinking, some of these, it does sound a bit elementary and like, well, of course, yeah, you know. But it surprised me how groundbreaking some of these actually are, which really is a sign of the times, isn't it? How confused we can be about some of these things. The single meaning of Scripture. Like, the fact of the matter is the Bible presupposes a right and a wrong interpretation. Just to give you a few examples of this from the Bible itself, and there are many. I don't know if you can read that. I know it's kind of small, but Matthew chapter 5, you know, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount Sunday mornings in college class. You know, that's that section where Jesus is saying, look, you've heard it said, and then he gives, you know, an interpretation of what was common in that day. And then he corrects them. But I say to you, and then he gives the right interpretation. of those passages and those principles. You know, you would imagine if there were many, many multiple meanings and it was all up for grabs, why would Jesus correct them? Another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this isn't a groundbreaking one either, but remember what Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, said to them? He's alluding to something he had said to them in the first letter, right? 0.5 Corinthians, the letter that was before 1 Corinthians. And he says here, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Notice what he has to say, though. They weren't understanding him rightly. He says, he has to clarify and say, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of this world. But actually, here's the correction. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. So there, even Paul is drawing upon this assumption in the use of his language. Look, there is one meaning. There is a correct way to understand what I'm saying. It's not up for grabs. It's not, well, I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean. Or this is legitimate, and this is legitimate, and this is legitimate. Who knows what the real meaning is? Very quickly, Jeremiah 23:36, a warning against the false prophets, because every man's own word will become the oracle. God says, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. That's scary, isn't it? To hear from the Lord, you absolutely missed it. Not only that, but you twisted it. You can't say that if there isn't one meaning. And, of course, two passages we read earlier, 2 Timothy 2:15, we have to accurately handle it. That presupposes that there is an inaccurate way to handle it. If you can be ashamed because you handled it poorly or wrongly, the assumption is there is a precise and single meaning to the text of Scripture. Same is true of 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice they distort. The untaught and unstable distort the Scriptures. If you're wanting to just note this in Joel James's sections, there's a section on page 17 and there's a section on page 28. Both talk about this a bit, touch on this. You can read that. Some more quotes here, though. Listen, other men have observed this. John Owen, maybe you know him, says, if the Scripture has more than one meaning, it has no meaning at all. That's a good way to put it. Louis Burkhoff says, in his Principles of Biblical Interpretation, Scripture has but a single sense and is therefore susceptible to a scientific and logical investigation. To accept a manifold sense, that's multiple sense, makes any science of hermeneutics impossible and opens wide the door for all kinds of arbitrary interpretations. John Calvin, in his commentary on Galatians, makes this statement, I acknowledge that the Scripture is a most rich and inexhaustible fountain of all wisdom, but I deny that its fertility consists in the various meanings which any man at his pleasure may assign. You understand what he's saying there? You know, sometimes the objection to this is, right, well, but it's God's Word and it can have various meanings then, right? When we get to that third principle of the inspiration of Scripture, we're going to have to talk about how that is abused at times. But Calvin is saying, yes, it's rich. Yes, it's inexhaustible. Yes, it's a fountain of all wisdom. But that doesn't mean that it can mean all kinds of things that you make it mean. He says, let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is a natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. Let us not only neglect as doubtful, but boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those pretended expositions which lead us away from the natural meaning. J.C. Ryle says this, I hold it to be a most dangerous mode of interpreting Scripture to regard everything which its words may be tortured into meaning as a lawful interpretation of the words. Notice how seriously these men took this. I hold undoubtedly that there is a mighty depth in all Scripture. He says the same thing as Calvin. And that in it, this respect it stands alone. But I also hold that the words of Scripture were intended to have one definite sense and adhere rigidly to it. I believe that as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like all other language, one plain definite meaning. And that to say that words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonorable and dangerous way of handling Scripture. Okay, one more. Maybe two more. The hermeneutical principles. This is Milton Terry writes a classic work on hermeneutics. Hermeneutical principles which we have now set forth necessarily exclude the doctrine that the prophecies of Scripture contain an occult or double sense. We may readily admit that the Scriptures are capable of, this is helpful, manifold practical applications. We'll come back to that. Otherwise, they would not be so useful for doctrine, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But the moment we admit the principle that portions of Scripture contain an occult or double sense, we introduce an element of uncertainty in the sacred volume. Lastly, I found this guy. He was like the time of Tyndale, just after Tyndale, 1500s. It's remarkable the clarity with which he writes. This is pre-Luther. It is surely foolish to say that there are as many senses of Scripture as the words themselves may be transferred and accommodated to bear. For although the words may be applied and accommodated, a lot of big words here, or any other way, yet there are not therefore various senses, various interpretations and explications of Scripture, but there is but one sense, and that the literal. And we'll come back to describe and define and clarify what people mean when they say that, because it doesn't rule out figures of speech. The sense, he says, therefore, of that Scripture is only one, namely the literal or grammatical. Okay, so here's an important clarification. We're going to have two of them, and then we'll be done with this morning. Two important clarifications, okay? The meaning, first, the meaning of a passage is one, but the significance of a passage can be many. I mean, that has been recognized, and that cannot be confused. You cannot confuse meaning and significance, because sometimes that is the objection, right? But then how can it be relevant to us today? Listen to Bernard Ram. This was Carey's, what he used as a textbook when he was at the Master's Seminary. He said, we must remember the old adage, interpretation is one, application is many. This means that there is only one meaning to a passage of Scripture, which is determined by careful study, but a given text or a given passage may speak to a number of problems or issues. Granted, the applications of a passage are fixed to that one meaning, yet there are many applications. Why? Because situations change. Right? So what is the difference between meaning and significance? Here are just some bullet points, just to maybe help you understand. There is a difference between what a text means by what it says and why that meaning matters to the reader, or how that particular meaning that single meaning will impact someone and their situation. Meaning, in other words, is fixed in the historical setting in which it was first communicated, but significance can change as circumstances change. Significance includes what we might call implications and applications. You'll hear us say that in as we talk about preaching and things like that. Significance has to do with how we use a passage of Scripture. And we would admit there are many ways to use one passage of Scripture, many circumstances to apply it, right? So that's an important clarification. Here's what several men have said. Kaiser again: we must draw that crucial distinction between meaning and significance. Meaning is that which is represented by a text, its grammar, and the author's truth intentions as indicated by his use of words, while significance merely denotes a relationship between that meaning and another person, time, situation, or idea. Again, William Whitaker says this: the sense of Scripture, when he says that, he means the meaning. The sense of Scripture, therefore, is but one, the literal, for it is folly to feign many senses merely because many things follow from the words of Scripture rightly understood. You see what he's saying there? We can't say that there are multiple meanings just because there are multiple applications. No, there's only one meaning. But he says those things that follow from Scripture may indeed be called corollaries or consequences. I like that language. Flowing out from the right understanding of the words, but new and different senses, they are by no means. Abner Chow, got to represent the Asians. The meaning refers to the particular ideas of the original author in the text. This is good. The significance denotes the various valid, I like this language, repercussions, inferences, or implications stemming from the author's meaning. Significance can include, but is not limited to, the ramifications, another good word, of a text's meaning on our lives today or its bearing on a theological topic. Significance is derived from what the author said, logical inferences of those ideas, and the assumptions required for those ideas to operate. Another way to think through this is the notion that ideas, I like this, that ideas have consequences. Scholars classically speak of meaning and significance in terms of a single intent of the author and multiple applications of his intent. And just for the sake of time, we're going to have to skip this next one, and you'll see why. It's long. Okay? But here's a second qualification. Clarification. By the way, Joel James, on that first one about meaning and significance, page 29 and 30, there's a principle he gives that talks about this, and it's called interpretation, then application. So I think it's principle number 6 for him. So here's the second important clarification then. Not only do we have to distinguish between meaning and significance, we need to clarify when we say there's a single meaning, we also say that the meaning of a passage is one, yes, but there may be multiple subjects and topics that are addressed in any given passage. Some bullet points to help you understand what I mean by this. This is the difference between what a text says and what a text means by what it says. Guys, getting that? The many subjects or topics addressed in a passage is better considered the content of communication, while the meaning of that passage is the intent of that communication. Now that's different, right? We have to make that distinction because we're after the intent, right? We aren't just after the words disconnected, you know? We can't just jump in, and many people do this, to a word, latch onto a word, regardless of its context and regardless of what the author meant by using that word in that context, and just launch from there. That is not the meaning of that passage. It might be a topic in that passage because he used that word, but that's different than the meaning. But then again, he used a lot of words, so there could be a lot of topics, right? Here's a quote by Robert Stein. The term, this is helpful, and it's the only one we have in this, and then we'll be done. But the term subject matter refers to the content or stuff talked about in the text. That's good. The distinction between subject matter and meaning is reasonably clear in the non-narrative portions of Scripture. For example, the stuff discussed in Romans 1 through 8 involves how a person can find acceptance before God. The meaning of Romans 1 through 8 is what Paul teaches on this subject. The stuff of a genealogy, this is an even more helpful, perhaps, analogy. The stuff of a genealogy involves the relationships between the people listed. The meaning of a genealogy, some of you are struggling, like, what is the meaning of a genealogy? But the meaning of a genealogy involves what the biblical author is seeking to teach by this listing of relationships. That's good. I mean, this becomes more of an issue when you come to narrative passages. Notice what he says. In historical narrative, however, there is a great deal of confusion as to what the meaning of such a narrative is. Most commentaries, he observes, and preaching, assume that the meaning of a gospel narrative involves the event being discussed, that is, what happened. Yet, he says, and this is so good, this involves rather the subject matter of what is being discussed in the text. Meaning is something different. In other words, the meaning of a historical narrative involves what the biblical writer meant or willed to teach his readers through this subject matter. In other words, why did he put that story there? The distinction between text and event, meaning and subject matter, can be clearly seen if we asked, what did the author seek to teach his readers through this event? So that's helpful. There's a difference we need to recognize between subject matter and topic and the meaning of a passage. The meaning is one. The meaning is fixed. The meaning, the intent is singular. That there may be several different topics that an author touches on in a passage of Scripture, but just because you talk about a topic that's in that passage doesn't mean you've now arrived at the meaning of that passage. So, just to summarize, and we'll end here and just have 5 minutes for some questions, but the meaning of Scripture is one, okay? Here's just the summary of those bullet points, or of those including the clarifications. There is only one legitimate meaning to a passage of Scripture. Men, do not waver on this. There are a lot of things that will cause you to be tempted to waver on this. Do not waver on this. And we'll get into some of the more nuanced, even theological ways we want to make this, we want to soften this. But I'm telling you, we cannot soften here. There's only one legitimate meaning to a passage of Scripture. This is implied by Scripture in that the Bible presupposes a right interpretation and a wrong interpretation. Though there is only one meaning, there may be multiple implications and applications that flow out of a passage of Scripture due to its significance. And though there is only one meaning, there may be multiple subjects or topics that are addressed in a given passage. So there's the first principle, and we'll have to return to the other ones and pick up where we left off, but just to tee up the next one on the authorial intent of Scripture, we're going to get into then the fundamental question we need to answer there is, who determines the single meaning of Scripture? Is it the author? Is it the reader, or what? And again, like this point, you'll find, maybe to your surprise, that's more hotly debated than it needs to be. So there you go. I'm going to send that PowerPoint out to you guys, if that's helpful. So if you, for some reason, aren't on that email, come see me afterwards, and I'll get you on that list. But we've got 5 minutes. It's 8:15. I told you I'd get you out on time. Any questions? Comments? Adam.
What are some of the examples of wrong hermeneutical approaches that are taught? I mean, because obviously we can go to a text with something we wanted to say.
Yep.
Do eisegesis on it. But what are some of the things that are actually taught that promote these kind of things?
Yeah. You know, there are a lot. There are a lot of different hermeneutics and methods for interpretation that we'll get into, but you can probably think of a few. And Joel James in chapter 4 lists two up front. And one he calls the allegorical method, and another he actually calls the Holy Spirit method. Maybe some of you are guilty of the Holy Spirit method. You know, as you maybe just kind of pray and, you know, hope that it gets in there, right? The meaning, without doing the work. But, yeah, I would say, just as an example, probably one of the easiest ones to pick on is the allegorical method of interpreting. You can read that. You know, Joel James does a much better job than I will of summarizing it, but beginning of chapter 4, basically making an allegory of everything and assigning meaning to, you know, the words in a passage that the author actually doesn't give to it. So who knows where I'm getting those meanings from, right? So yeah, ignoring the grammar, ignoring the syntax, ignoring the situation, ignoring the context, ignoring all of that, so that becomes problematic. Yeah.
It made me think of an illustration. I've shared this before with some of you guys in different contexts, I think, but I was reminded as you're just speaking that I taught a class in Russia several years ago at the seminary there in Samara, and it was the initial week of looking at expository preaching. What is expository preaching? And it was about this many chairs, and they were full. So I don't know, had about 70 or 80 men from all over Russia, pastors, part-time pastors. They have real jobs, and they probably don't get paid by their church at all. But coming in, excited, you know. And so in the first day or so, I'm just setting some parameters of where we were headed. And I wasn't even able to get into all the hermeneutical principles, but I was at least telling them. And so I was giving a couple examples of wrong ways to go about preaching a passage in allegorical. And I was using all the trite examples. And not only allegorical, but reading in symbolism to some words and just launching onto that. And I mentioned, you know, the classics, you know, the story of the soldiers or the stone being rolled away, you know, on Jesus' tomb. And then saying, you know, guys preaching that, you know, what are the stones in your life that need to be rolled away, you know? It's the stone of anger and the stone of anxiety and fear, you know, and stuff like that. And I gave the other one about, you know, David killing Goliath with the rocks. You know, what are the Goliaths in your life that need to be destroyed? The giant of anger, the giant of whatever. And you destroy that one with the rock of faith and stuff like that. And I'm making light of that trite approach. Amen. But I'm noticing that all the guys are kind of looking at one another. You know, and they're very concerned on their face. And I'm realizing they've just preached these things, you know, in their churches, and they were really nervous of where this thing was going. And there was one older gentleman sitting, been pastoring for several years, sitting on the front row, never took a note, stared at me the whole time. And the last week he finally spoke up, and this was all through an interpreter, and he spoke up, and I'm going, oh boy, here we go. What he said was basically, please tell us how to repent and to make this right, you know. And so it was a great week, but trying to get those guys, you know, going in the right direction. So we're very blessed here that, you know, we appreciate these things. We just need to then they're going to do it better. The real reason I stepped up was to tell you that I created some sign-up sheets. So if you, if you're not, if you don't think you're getting that, that Ironman thing, you know, and if, in case you want to be, I don't know if you have a, like a separate contact list for that somehow. But
I do.
Started with a smaller.
Actually, I have a clipboard. So
okay. Well, I created a